4, verses 12 and 13, which is found on page 1203 in the Church Bible. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Well, do keep that page of the Bible open, and you'll find that there's an outline for tonight's talk, as always, on the printed programmes. Let's bow our heads and begin with prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We ask that you would grant us understanding, but more than that, faith to believe and trust what you say to us. And we ask this for the glory of your name alone. Amen. I wonder whether I could ask you what you think is happening when we hear the word of God being taught. For those of us who are a little more cynical about the whole thing, I guess we might say, well, it's the tedious elaboration by a poorly educated preacher of his misinformed personal opinions, and little more than that. For those of us who could be a little more generous, we might say, well, it's an entertaining exploration by a captivating speaker of a contemporary subject of some public interest. Sometimes it is a bit of that. Others more generous still might say, no, it's an inspiring proclamation by a gifted Bible teacher of spiritual issues for us all to consider. Well, none of those descriptions comes anywhere near the truth when you look at the passage we're studying this evening. For as we shall see, what is happening tonight as you sit here listening to the Bible being taught is that you are sitting in an examination room. And you are sitting in examination, and God is the invigilator, and he is examining you and me tonight. In fact, we are sitting in examination which has eternal consequences. Now, this is the last in a series of 7 sermons this term, looking at the first few chapters of Hebrews, and we'll return to this glorious book in the spring. But it's worth us trying to summarise where we've got to so far so that we can park it and return to it in the new year. You could summarise what we've learnt so far in the words of chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We've discovered that the great central theme of Hebrews is, as it's introduced in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that God has spoken to us in our time by Son, Jesus. And that's the great theme of the letter, and it ends in chapter 12 with the words, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks to you. We've seen from the first great section of Hebrews in chapters 1 to 2 that this Son through whom God has spoken to us is now exalted far above the angels through whom God spoke to Moses. And that even if for a short while he was made a little lower than the angels when he became man for our salvation, the Son is now seated at the right hand of the Father in unqualified and unparalleled authority and absolute power and glory. And we would do very well to pay attention to what we've heard from God through him. And then from the second section, chapters 3 to 4, which we're finishing this evening, we've learned that the Son is faithful to us. The question is whether we will be faithful to him, or whether when we hear God's voice, we, like Israel many centuries ago, will harden our hearts to his voice. For as we learnt last week from chapter 4, verse 9, there still remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is to say that the gospel message spoken by God's Son still invites every single one of us here this evening to join the living God in eternity on holiday with him at his great house party, if you like, in paradise. The invitation is still offered to us. It's still open. Today and every day when we hear this gospel message, we're invited to join the living God on holiday and on his party. And therefore, as we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience set by the people of Israel. We must not harden our hearts to this gospel voice. And now in verses 12 to 13, the author explains to us why. Why we mustn't harden our hearts to the voice of God offering us rest with the living God. We're just going to look at these two verses. Verse 12 has the most in it. Firstly then, the word of God is living and active. Let's read verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Or in other words, the word of God is living and active. Now, the word of God being described here is not actually referring to the Son of God personally, though that is through whom it came. Nor is it referring to Psalm 95 specifically, nor to the scriptures generally, for reasons I won't go into now. Although the characteristics of this word of God are shared in all the word of God in the Bible. Now, the word of God being spoken of here is what has been spoken through God's voice, verse 7. It's called in verse 1, the promise of entering his rest. And in verse 2, the gospel, the message. The word of God is the gospel. It's what was described in that introduction in chapter 1, verse 2, as what God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. It's a gospel promising rest in the world to come for all who'll trust God for it instead of trusting ourselves. Now, the writer is not delivering here a theological study upon the nature of the Word of God in order to gain his PhD. He's explaining how God's Word through his Son works in power amongst us. For he was deeply anxious that those to whom he was writing, and indeed the readers of it today, were hardening their hearts to what they heard. Now, as the writer has been demonstrating from the history of Israel, this word of God is neither dead nor weak, but living and active. It's living because the God who speaks it is, according to 3 verse 12 and chapters 9 and 10, the living God. He's alive right now, and he's here amongst us. And so his words are invested with his living power. This means that the word of God is firstly a current and contemporary and relevant word. This is not something spoken a long time ago by someone who is now long dead, whose message is long finished, forgotten, and irrelevant. No, the God who is alive right now is speaking this same word right now to us here today. Secondly, this word is a personal and relational word, spoken by the God who is alive to us who are alive here. Far from being some dusty ancient religious philosophy, this word is a personal promise addressed to each of us tonight. And third, this word is living, for it conveys and communicates life from the living God through this living word to enliven us who have been spiritually dead. The life of the gospel word, the reason that it's living, derives from its unique employment by the Spirit of God himself. You know how our words are carried out on our breath. And in the same way, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told that the word of God is carried by the breath or Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the word ruach, and in the New Testament, the word pneuma, for spirit, is the same word as for breath. For the Spirit or breath of God carries forth his word in power. And therefore, to hear the gospel word of the Scriptures is to hear the voice of the Spirit of the living God. To hear the word of God is to experience the power of the Spirit in our lives. And not only is this word living, this word of God is active. Or more accurately, effective. It's the word for energy and power. This word is effective to achieve its purpose. Now, of course, all language is given by God to have not only propositional or intellectual properties, but also to have emotional and personal qualities as well. When we speak to each other, we feel things as well as learn things. But in addition to this, the Word of God is unlike any other book and unlike any other message. Because this Word of God, this Gospel, is activated with spiritual power from on high. For the personal authority of the God who speaks them invests these words with absolute power, which is why they're so convincing in their own right. For example, when God created the universe, he empowered whatever evolutionary processes or whatever he used with the simple power of his word of command. He said it should be so, so it most definitely was. And so when he creates new life in us also, he convicts us of sin, he grants us faith in his word, he gives us new birth and transforms us gradually into the likeness of Christ by the power of his Spirit through his word. Now then, if the Word of God is living and active, the implications for churches are immense, aren't they? If we want to experience and to meet with and to hear the voice of the Spirit of the living God today, as I most certainly do, we need to be hearing the Word of God explained. Where the gospel Word of God is being carefully taught, that is where you will find believers, because that's what the Word does to us. Turns us into believers. You'll find believers who have a fresh, contemporary, personal, living relationship with God because the Word of God is living. But where the Word of God is despised or ignored, sidelined or reinterpreted with hearts that are increasingly hardened to the voice of God, there you will find people who are increasingly despairing of hearing from God and desperately searching for God's voice in anything elsewhere. There you will find people who are unsure of their personal relationship with God, and you will find people who are still spiritually dead, or at least are stunted in their growth. For it is the Word of God that is living, and without it, we long for its life. Moreover, if we want to be people and a church who are being transformed and changed by the renewing power of God's Spirit, we must be hearing the Word of God explained. Wherever the Word of God is carefully taught, that is where you will find people who are regularly convicted of their sin, regularly born again, constantly growing to become like Jesus by the power of the Spirit of the living God, through the Word of God, because the Word of God is active amongst us. God is at work tonight. He's at work in all of us and any of us whenever we hear his word explained. But where the word of God is being despised, ignored, or reinterpreted and sidelined with increasingly hard hearts, there you will find people who despair of ever changing, who are desperate for power from God somehow to make changes and unsure where to find it. For they lack the word of God through which the Spirit of God changes us. For it's the Word of God that is active and energetic and powerful amongst us. Now that, of course, is why we must keep the teaching of the Word of God central to all our lives as a church and as individuals. For if we want to be guided by the contemporary voice of the Spirit that gives life, if we want to be changed and transformed to become more like Jesus, we need to be reading the Word of God and having it explained, for it's the Word of God that is living and active. This is not a particularly cerebral or intellectual emphasis of our brand or our tribe or our style of Christianity. The Word of God is how we stay alive. We'll die without it. You see, the Bible is not the yellow pages. It's not some kind of, you know, boring compendium of occasionally useful information which we consult from time to time when we need a bit of advice for something that arises in life. No, it's the divine answer phone with the red light flashing, full of words from God. And whenever we open it and switch that switch on, we hear the voice of the Spirit addressing us personally and powerfully. That's why we read the Bible, because we want to hear the Spirit of God speaking to us. But now the writer explains two particular activities of this living and active Word, which are relevant to his theme. It penetrates and it judges us. It penetrates into the deepest recesses of our being and personality. Now, the Word of God is described here as being sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a familiar image from Ephesians 6, where the Word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit, that offensive weapon to deal with the attacks of Satan that undermine our faith in the gospel. In Revelation, Jesus is pictured as having this sword of the Word of God coming out of his mouth in judgment on the nations. Here it's an image of the penetrative power of the Word into our hearts. That when the Word of God is being taught, God is plunging his sword into the very depths of our being. It's a particularly appropriate image for our writer at this point, because in Numbers 14, where we read of the Israelites hardening their hearts to the voice of God, we read that they fell to the two-edged swords of the Amalekites. But our author wants us to realize that far more dangerous than the sword of the Amalekites, far more lethal than those earthly swords, is the two-edged sword of the Word of the living God. For it penetrates and pierces deep into our interior being, as if to split open our souls, as if to carve up our very spirits within us, to sever bone from bone in our joints, to divide the marrow within our bones. You can't get more personal than that. And it is our common experience, isn't it, that as the Word of God is taught, we are being carved open by God. For the gospel demands the submission of every part, even the most private and personal areas of our lives. Like a surgeon cutting us open on the operating table with the precision and sharpness of a scalpel, God employs his Word of the gospel to address the most personal aspects of our lives. You think of some of the things we talked about tonight. How we use our money and our time. What we do with our ambitions and plans. Our sexual thoughts and desires. Our behaviour towards our family and our friends. What we say to our colleagues and how we invite them to church. No area of our lives is off limits to the Word of God. Not only does the Word of God penetrate deeply, it judges the thoughts and attitudes, more literally the intentions of our hearts. Since the Word is not lifeless information, but God personally speaking to us, he monitors the reaction of our hearts as we hear it. So right now, as we're hearing the Word of God taught, God is having a little look inside our hearts with one of those kind of microscope kind of medical kind of things. He's looking at how we respond to what we hear, to assess and judge exactly what we think of him. For what we think of his Word is what we think of him. And precisely how we intend to react. By his Word, he measures our interior, approving what is good, condemning what is corrupt and sick. It means that those of us who teach the Bible, and we all do it when we become Christians, we all become teachers of the Bible in one way or another, to our friends or in our small groups or perhaps in sermons and talks. But we're no more than, but we are like, nurses attending an eminent surgeon in one of the great London teaching hospitals as he operates upon his patients. As teachers, we pass the clamps and the gauze and whatever else they do, as God takes his scalpel to us. You see, where the word of God is being taught, God is deeply at work in people's lives. This is not a superficial and intellectual thing only. The word of God is addressing our deepest needs, our longings, our sins, our failings, our fears and hopes, with the gospel promise of rest in his Son. It's a scary business teaching the Bible. And we will all of us need to be very careful to do nothing clumsy or silly with the word of God, to be gentle and loving towards all who are hearing it, as God takes his scalpel to the hearts of all of us who are gathered to hear it. But we also need to recognize that as we listen, for example, to the book of Hebrews being taught, as we hear God's voice calling every single one of us away from our disobedience to once more trust in his gospel promise of rest, he is judging our hearts to see if we will harden our hearts against him. Let me try and illustrate. I have a great friend right back from college called Tim. He's now become an eminent surgeon. When he cuts people open in one of these London hospitals, he's not doing it for fun. He doesn't get people to kind of be anaesthetized and then lie flat out naked on some table and then cut open their thorax and start dividing, you know, bits of the heart from other bits of the heart just to have a look. He's not doing it just to sort of say, oh, look, he's got one, and then close us up and then send us off home. He has a purpose in mind, to strengthen what is good with some stitches or a plate or a pin or whatever else you put in hearts. Valves and things, I think. Or he will need to cut out whatever tumorous growth needs to be removed. You see, a surgeon penetrates to the depth of a patient's being to make changes. And God doesn't speak through his word just to while away the time. He's not here to play games with us. He's not here just trying to entertain himself or entertaining the rest of us as his word is being spoken. When he speaks through his word, he plunges the sword of the Spirit deep into our hearts in order to make changes, to confirm and strengthen what is good, but to cut out what needs to go. So the word of God, this promise spoken by God, by his Son, is living. It's the contemporary, personal, enlivening voice of the Spirit. And it's active. It's powerfully at work to change us all. And we're seeing one another change week by week. It penetrates deep into our being and judges our response to his word. It's a frightening experience, isn't it, to hear the Bible being taught. Donald McCulloch, in his book, The Trivialization of God, writes this. Visit a church on any Sunday, almost any will do, and you'll find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends an almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you'll not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. He goes on, reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. Now what he's saying here is, he's not saying we need a little bit of awe at the preacher or awe at the great event of the crowd or awe at the power of the music. There is a great deal of error about this, and it comes from all sides of the Christian spectrum, that somehow we want some awe and mystery in the event. You know, a powerful preacher, powerful music, a powerful event. That's not what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. What is awe-inspiring is to hear the word of God, to have the sword of the Spirit plunged into our heart each week, operating upon our inner being. That is awe-inspiring, whether it's delivered over a microphone or whether it's delivered to a small house church in very, very ordinary circumstances. That is awe-inspiring. So when we come to church, you see, we come as if to hospital for a life-threatening operation, to be put under the scalpel of the living God with eternal consequences. For if we stiffen and harden our heart to what we hear, we will go to hell. But if we soften our hearts to receive his word and allow him to make the changes necessary, then we will spend forever on holiday with God. It's a frightening thing to hear the word of God. More so, secondly, verse 13, why is that so? Because nothing is hidden from God's sight. Let's read from verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you notice that from the word of God, the writer has slipped unnoticed into speaking of God directly? So personal is the word of God that we're speaking about God at work in our hearts. Notice that nothing is hidden. Everything in creation, every creature, including you and me, is completely transparent to the thorough surveillance of the living God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. The word uncovered here has the sense of being helpless, unprotected, and completely vulnerable and defenseless, just like a patient on the table in a theatre. The word laid bare here means exposed and visible. Now, this is quite a shock to us, isn't it? We like to think that the deepest thoughts and emotions remain hidden, and that activity done in privacy and secrecy and done in the past remains undiscovered. And as our memory of those thoughts and actions disappear into the past, we like to comfort ourselves with the thought that maybe it doesn't matter so much now. I'm afraid that is not the case. To God, the makeup of every thought and intention, every word and action, even those we can't analyze or understand for ourselves, is completely open and obvious to him. Far beyond any surveillance camera or satellite system, God sees into the darkest and most corrupt recesses of our being. It's all magnified and obvious to him. He sees everything, and he's holy and pure, a consuming fire, says Hebrews. There may be some of us with such an inflated opinion of ourselves that we're not frightened by that thought. Most of us will find that a fearful truth to consider. Moreover, says the writer, we must give an account to God, literally a word to God. In other words, having begun that we have heard the word of God, as we hear the word from God, we must one day give a word to God to explain our response to what we have heard. It's a great theme that runs through Hebrews, that the day is coming, it's hurtling towards us, when every single one of us will stand before the living God and face to face have to give an explanation for how we've responded to his word. Now, of course, the day of judgment, as it's called, actually is an expression of wonderful things. The fact that we must give an account is firstly an expression of our dignity. You see, for how we respond matters to God. Was it Socrates who observed that the unexamined life is not worth living? And a life that is never assessed by God is worthless. But human life is dignified by God's intention to assess us. We're not worthless. We matter to him. He cares how we've lived. And so our lives will be examined by him. It's also an expression of our responsibility. God holds us responsible for our lives. Yes, we are enslaved and addicted to our sinful selfishness. So we don't exactly have free wills, but we are still responsible. How I live is my responsibility. I'm not just the product of my nature and nurture, as if it's all my parents' fault. Though in our blame culture, we'll try and insist that it is. No, we are morally responsible for the way we live. We make moral choices all day long. And God holds us accountable, whether we like it or not, for the way we live. It's also an expression of our dependence upon him. You see, our life in this world and in the next depends not upon our opinion of God, that doesn't matter, two tuppence, but upon God's opinion of us. We're not self-determining. We're not autonomous. We're not self-governing people, independent of God, though our rebellious spirits would love to think that we are. We are dependent upon his opinion of us because we are accountable to him. Now, let me explain what this means, because some of us will now, I'm sure, be a little confused. The Bible teaches that the whole world, that is every human being, is accountable to God for how we respond to what God makes plain of himself in creation and in conscience. In addition, those of us who've heard the gospel are also accountable for how we respond to that gospel promise. If we are Christians and we have responded to that gospel and put our faith in the Son, then our eternal rest is secure. But nevertheless, our lives still matter, and how we continue to respond to the voice of God will be assessed on the day of judgment. So you see, that day is still a sobering thought for us, even if we are Christians. And for those of us who have not yet put our faith in the Son, we are in serious, serious trouble of meeting him on judgment day, unforgiven. On that day, you see, the living God will quite rightly ask each of us, on the 21st of November 2004, you heard me speaking to you about your attitude to my word. Could you please explain to me why you responded the way you did? The previous week, you also heard the word of God. I'd like you to explain to me how you responded then also. And the previous week, and the week before that. And in between, you heard the word many times in your small groups. You heard it when you read it for yourself. Could you please explain to me how you have responded, why you have responded in the way that you have, or rather why you haven't responded in the way that you haven't, to what I said to you? Could you please explain to me why you reacted the way you did to what I said about giving, or about maximizing your gospel ministry, or about behaving purely in that relationship? Could you please explain to me your response to what I said to you? Now, we're used to preparing for examinations. We take them pretty seriously in life. I mean, let me illustrate. I've got kids who are old enough now to try to get into secondary schools. And I'm afraid the truth is now, although I used to despise this thought, and I'm sure you do, for most of you are much younger, you have to arrange these days for tutors. You have to get them tutored if you want them to pass exams. You pay a lot of money, you talk to everybody in the world about which kind of school they should apply. There's all kinds of effort that goes into trying to get them into the best school you can in the local area. The question arises, are we anywhere near as concerned for our children passing the examination they will face on Judgment Day? Or for the teachers amongst us, preparing for Ofsted? I mean, you have my sympathy. I've seen how frantic and fearful a time it is for you as you spend those months before the Ofsted inspection by the government inspectors, you know, putting all that miserable work that the children have done onto wonderful backing and putting them up on the walls so that the school is transformed into the most gloriously colourful and imaginative and beautiful place the world has ever seen. And then when they've gone, it's all taken down again quickly and put away. The fear that this induces in teachers is plain for all to see. Are we anywhere near as anxious about Judgment Day? For those of us who are students, you'll have your examinations at the end of this year and the end of your final year. No doubt you worry about them. No doubt you work very, very hard to ensure the best possible mark at those examinations. No doubt you're dedicated to that end. Are you anywhere near as dedicated to getting a good mark at the examination that we will face one day? Many of us have appraisals at work. We ask our small groups to pray about them. We work hard to prepare our reports in order to impress the boss. Are we anywhere near as anxious about being prepared for the day when we will have to give an account to the living God for the way we've responded to his word? The implications are twofold. Firstly, we need to hear his voice today. You see, in advance of Judgment Day, when we will all have to give an account, When we hear the voice of God, we hear him judging us now. We need to hear the voice of God that judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts now, so that we may prepare for the day when we will be judged face to face. In that way, we can make the changes that need to be made in preparation for that day. Every time they hear the word of God, it's a practice examination. Tonight is a practice examination for the great examination we will undergo when we face the living God. We need to hear his voice to expose daily and weekly those things that God approves of and encourages us to develop, as well as those things which he condemns and needs us to change. But more than that, when we consider how little we've responded to the word of God over the weeks and months and years, we need somebody to represent us to God. We desperately need a high priest. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, that is, in him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you see, the word of God drives us to the Son of God? When we hear the word of God judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that's when we see why we need Jesus to provide purification for our sins through his death on the cross. If we're not hearing the word of God regularly, we will soon begin to lose our need of Jesus. And that will be the subject for the next few chapters that we'll study in the spring, how Jesus is the high priest whom we so desperately need. But we end this section of Hebrews before Christmas with this warning that we must not harden our hearts to the word of God. For it is living and active. It penetrates and judges our hearts. And we will have to give an account to God for the way we respond tonight and every night. And for all those failures and for all that hardness of heart, let's approach Jesus for the mercy we need, for the forgiveness we need, and for the grace and strength to help us to live and to put our faith in that gospel promise of rest with the living God. Let's bow our heads and be quiet for a moment. And consider our own response to the word of God that we've heard tonight. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest. As we've heard your voice tonight, and as we've heard the word of God, we know that it is living and active, penetrating and judging our hearts. We know that we are completely exposed to you and that we have so often failed to respond in faith to your word. We ask tonight that through Jesus you would grant us mercy for how we have failed to respond and grace with strength to respond as we should. Would you help each one of us, whether we are very familiar with these things or new to these things and have heard them perhaps for the first time tonight, help us to believe and trust in what you have said through your Son, Jesus. Help us to trust your promise of eternal rest in heaven. Grant us faith to respond to your word and not to harden our hearts to it, lest you hold us to account on that day of judgment for that failure. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.